So this week we're just going to do, I was going to finish kind of with one final parable, and I thought, well, let's go and let's just do kind of a summation of the parables. So one thing you're going to want to have tonight with you is a Bible, because I did not put Bible verses up on the screen. So we're literally going to read through these parables. So one of the things that we have working against us in our environment here is that we are not used to these two words. We are not used to king or kingdom. So we've never had a king in America. Some people say Barack Obama was a king or Donald Trump's a king. Those are presidents. Their power is limited by our Constitution as much as they choose to obey it. Where throughout time and throughout Bible times, especially from Saul forward, places were ruled by a king. And the places he ruled over were called kingdoms. And when you talk about a king, there was no questioning what he said. It was, you do A, if you didn't do it right away, you're done. There was no due process, there was no jail time, there was no death row, there was no second chances. It was instant obedience, because you never questioned the king. So that's one of the things we're talking about, Jesus's king and kingdom. We're fighting against, because we're not familiar with that. We've lived in a republic. The concept of king, even where there are kings now, or even royalty like the British monarchy, they don't really rule. They're kind of there, their figurehead status, while the prime minister rules. So what do we know about? So let's talk about this. Let's talk about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. What do we know about the kingdom of God? Just let me know. What comes to mind when you think of kingdom of God? It's what? Is it at hand? So great point. So is it here now? Okay. So it's here now. Is it here fully now? No. So one of the ways when we start thinking of the kingdom of God, we want to think of it in this way. Already, but not yet. So the kingdom of God is here right now in some ways, but it's not here yet in its fullness. How is it here now? In what ways is the kingdom of God here now? What does the kingdom of God have? A king. So it's got a king. How does the king rule now? Through the Holy Spirit. Excellent. Excellent. Which is what? Internal or external? Internal. So the kingdom of God right now is an inward rule, right? It's born again believers, reconciled to God, living life now when we follow the Spirit, living life now for what we were created, to glorify God. But there's more coming. There's more coming. Someday, what is it going to look like? What will it look like? It'll be internal and what? External. So there will be a kingdom on earth where there will be a physical rule coming. The final stage of the kingdom of God is known as the new heavens and the new earth. And what will not be in the new heavens and the new earth? Yeah, and what else? Sin! So the reason why we don't have the physical rule of Christ yet in part on this earth is there's still sin. There's coming a day where there will be no more sin. Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. Sin will be abolished. And there will be nothing but God and his people, well, and angels for all of eternity. There will not be sinners anymore contesting the rule of God. The other thing we have to understand, and this is what Jesus is teaching, and this is kind of the lead-in, is the kingdom of God. So if we talk about the kingdom of the world, and the kingdom of God, The kingdom of the world does not equal the kingdom of God. It's different. In a lot of ways, it's upside down, it's antithetical, it's counter to it, it's opposite of it. And that's one of the things Jesus is teaching. Because the people who are receiving Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God have in their mind a mix of what an earthly kingdom looks like. So what does an earthly kingdom look like? What is it marked by? What rules in the kingdom of the world? What's that? Okay, so governments rule. Governments that are seeking their marching orders from this? No. What else rules? I'll get you started. Power. What else rules? What rules in this world? Money. Right? Fame. Self-importance. These things all rule in the kingdom of the world. You want to be a big dog in this world? Get famous, get rich, get powerful. You'll be a little king in this world. And Jesus comes, and unfortunately, some of the Israelites of this day are expecting some of this. They're expecting this Messiah to come and just finally give those stinking Romans what they deserve. Who are you to hold down the people of God? When our Messiah comes, you know what he's going to give you your what for, and you're going to be sorry. And you know what? I'm going to be standing on your neck saying, Israel is great again. And then Jesus comes, and that's not what happens. It's not what happens. It's not what Jesus is concerned. He says to Pilate, Melissa and I just read it this morning, wasn't it? Yeah, you've all read it. My kingdom is not of this world. Says. Rather, in a lot of ways, it's the exact opposite of that. So the last thing I want to do in our last evening together, take this sheet for me. You see the sheet? This is what we're going to do. We're going to run through six parables. Six parables. I didn't know how many to do. I was going to do nine. I have to have some sort of symmetry or equality, or it feeds into my compulsion. So I just chose six. I think these six illustrate some dynamics of the kingdom, and then from the dynamics of the kingdom, we want to figure out what do we take away. So if we look at our definition of a parable, it's a story. So these things didn't really happen. It's a story used to illustrate something about the kingdom, to teach something about the kingdom. Now, we know from our first lesson, sometimes Jesus is teaching to hide it from people. Well, that's not fair. Well, God did it. It's fair, right? He did it to hide it from people. But it's stories told by Jesus to illustrate a particular kingdom dynamic. So we're going to read each one of these parables. So you're going to have your Bibles with you. We want to identify what is the kingdom dynamic. So what is it about this parable that kind of helps paint a few brush strokes on what the kingdom of God is? But we don't want to stop there. Because good Bible students always identify what is God teaching. That's good. We like that a lot. But then also, based on what he's taught, what he's teaching, what shall we do? How should we respond? And that's where we're talking about our takeaways. There's kingdom dynamics in each parable. We're going to identify them. And then based on that dynamic, how do we respond to that? What do we take away? What do believers, people who follow Jesus Christ, what do we take away from that parable in our lives as we leave? So, with no further ado, turn in Luke chapter 8. We'll look at the first one, the soils. So, if you look up at the screen right now, I've given my best shot at an answer of some things, but we're going to let you guys answer first. I want to hear from you guys when we're dissecting these parables, and I'll kind of give you my thoughts. You might be right. I might be wrong. I'm totally open for that. So look at Luke chapter 8. Let's read the parable of the soils. The soils. Why do you think Jesus is using soils in his parable here? What's going on in this general area? What's one of the main industries in this area? What's that? Farming and agriculture. Yeah. So remember, one of the things Jesus wants to do is he's using things that will be very familiar to his audience, language and illustrations that are very familiar to his audience, to teach things about the kingdom of God. So, in this case, he uses a sower and soils. Well, and seed. Well, yeah. A sower, but in particular, the focus of... Well, I'm not going to tell you the focus of... So, beginning in verse 4 of Luke chapter 8, and when a great crowd was gathered and people from town to town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So stop right there. That's an expression of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God reveals certain truths to certain people at certain times. He hides certain truths from certain people at certain times. It's his prerogative. He's God. Continuing on. Verse 11. Now this parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for those that fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Whoa! So what kind of things do we see in this parable? What do we see in there? What kind of things do you notice? What is Jesus teaching? Faith is grounded in the word of God. Good. Yeah, grounded faith. Melissa, what are you going to add? People who appear to be believers. And then what? Yeah. So there's some people, seemingly, they spring up. And I remember teaching on this parable. We had this very same conversation. We've all seen people who seem like they're on fire for the Lord. Then they're gone. And they're not gone to another church. I mean, they're gone. Yeah, boy, I could tell something, but I'm not going to. Anybody else want to add something? Steve Snyder in the back room there. Back row of the room. Yeah. Because the seed is the word of God, right? So it can't be bad. Nor can it change, right? Yeah. Anybody else want to throw in before I just add my two cents? Even though these are good answers. These are good answers. And it's fascinating. And in this case, he purposely identifies that he is teaching this in a parable. So the truth will be revealed to his disciples and hidden from those who aren't his disciples. He says that. Yeah. That's humbling. Here's what I have. And again, probably better than what I have is what you all have said. So here's the kingdom dynamic. Though the message of the kingdom is the same. Same gospel, same word of God. The seed never changes. The hearts on which they land, meaning the seeds, are varied. We see, so if we think of, so I use the word land, we're thinking about soil here. When you sow the seed of the word, the ground that it's landing on is different person to person. And we see those types of soils illustrated there. So that's one of the things, because a kingdom principle or a kingdom dynamic is this, because how does the kingdom spread? We know it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? Praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit. But God, in his greatness, who does he choose to use? Us. Isn't that incredible? Doesn't that ever stun you? Almighty God, who says, universe, and poof, it's there. He wants to use you and me to spread his kingdom. And how we spread the kingdom is faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And one of the things he's doing here, because he's talking to his disciples, is he's kind of warning them. He's saying, you have to understand, if you preach the kingdom, you preach the gospel, and that person punches you in the mouth, it has nothing to do with the quality of the seed. Nothing. The seed's always, if it's the word of God, of course. If we start adding man-made stuff in there, it gets bad. But the seed is the word of God, and it's never bad. Never bad! Yeah, so one of the things I believe pastorally is I believe it's my job, as well as believers' jobs, to tell people how they are to be saved, faith in Christ, never to pronounce them saved. If you've trusted Christ, you were saved. Amen. But I'm not, I can't say, well, because you raised that hand, you know, welcome to, you want to give those assurances so bad, but it's possible. It's possible there's a spring up and then, choo. What's our takeaway from this? What's our takeaway? Very simple. Proclaim the message. The seed is always good. Now, to proclaim the seed, you have to know the seed, right? So good kingdom messages, good kingdom sharing, just times you weave salvation, Christ, cross, reconciliation, innocence, peace with God. When you work all those things in the conversation, it's not like you always have some preset, like a Romans Road sort of thing. So you've got to know the gospel. You've got to understand the gospel. And know how to weave it into situations. You've heard me say this. I honestly believe this. And I think I could defend this biblically. And I get a lot of pushback on this from some other pastors I fellowship with. This is not the chief crown of the gospel. It's not. And if we preach that as the chief crown of the gospel, you're going to have a lot of people who just love themselves so much they don't want to go to hell. They're going to say whatever you want them to say and believe themselves to be saved. This is the chief crown of the gospel. Reconciliation with God. Now, in that, you are rescued from hell, right? In that, you are adopted into God's family. He's now your heavenly Father. In that, you now have God the Holy Spirit living in you. In that, Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love God. In that, all those things come from reconciliation with God. So we have to know the gospel. Study the gospel. The gospel is like a diamond. I'm sure you've heard it a bunch of times. Some of you have been in church for a long time. It has so many facets. Every time you turn it, there's peace with God. There's justification, which is courtroom. There's reconciliation. There's redemption, purchased out of a slave market. Every time you turn that diamond, there's another piece of glory in there. So now it's time for me to finish my sentence here. I'm sorry. I got off on a tangent. So proclaim the message, recognizing that some soils cannot receive it for whatever the reason. Now, keep in mind, this may not always be the case. So when you share the gospel with somebody, it might be the 67th time they've heard the gospel and their soil is not ready. And then finally, when the 91st person shares the gospel with them, God turns the lights on, right? The soil through all these gospel sharings has been tilled and the pH balance has been corrected, however you want to take that metaphor forward. Recognizing that some soils cannot receive it, I don't know, some are. I don't know what that means. Oh, some are able to receive it. And here's what Christ's point is. And you are not responsible for either. You can't change somebody's soil. Only God can. Your responsibility is to sow the seed out of love. Even if they reject it, yeah. Oop, I'm going to shut this down. It's getting heated. I love you, man. I'm going to pray for you. Let's go get a cup of coffee, right? Shut it down. If you think you're responsible for the soil, that makes you argumentative. I'm going to argue somebody into the kingdom of God. Also makes you manipulative, right? Where you try to manipulate a situation. Some church services, at the end of it, when they have altar calls, it turns into a very emotionally manipulative situation. I'm not going to mention the song that's played 43 times because I might offend. So proclaim the message. Recognize that some soils cannot receive it, some are able, and you are not responsible for either. Next one, turn in your Bibles to the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18. We're staying in Luke. I think only one of these is outside of Luke. I threw in a Matthew on here just to throw you a curveball, make sure you're up. Luke 18, 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. What's come to be known, and this English Standard Version titles this interaction, the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. The Pharisee and the Tax Collector. So beginning in verse 9 of Luke 18, we find this. We're brushing by all these just to draw some things. Yeah. So all of these that we've done, I did like 14 or 15 of these, so we're just pulling from 6 of them. Yeah. So hopefully we learned something we didn't learn that night because I taught poorly that night, unless I teach poorly tonight. So here we go. You ready? So verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Now we see the problem, huh? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Wow. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What do we hear? Here you go, dear. Complete this. I'm even going to give you the hyphen. What is that? What is that called? What you're just... or self-righteousness. Yeah. Self-righteousness. And we know from verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Well, that's self-righteousness. It is a belief that there's enough rightness in you to make yourself accepted by God. That's what self-righteousness is. And we all believe that until we are shown differently by the Spirit of God and we repent of that. All of us believe, and we beat this little story to death, but if you ask somebody, what's going to happen to you when you die? I'm going to go to heaven. Why do you think that? I'm a good person. Almost everybody believes that. Because according to their standard, they have enough rightness or righteousness in them, in their self, to make them accepted by God. So that's one of the things. What else do you hear in here? Yeah? So self-righteousness comes out in some other ways too. It comes out in hatred for others, a despising of others. Yeah. And we got to be cautious as Christians, right? If we feel there's certain veins of Christianity that aren't doing things right, we got to be really cautious that we don't adopt the Pharisee position and start tearing down, right? Yeah. Well, that in particular is talking about don't judge out of hypocrisy, right? But the principle stands that don't be a hypocrite thinking you're doing these things. Yeah. So we have, there's a self-righteousness, there's a hatred of others. What else do we see? So Jim says it's not self-righteousness, righteousness from within ourselves, it's humility and a contrite heart. Yeah, so remember the Pharisees, they not only have a wrong idea, as does much of the nation of Israel, a wrong idea of what the kingdom was going to look like, right? They think the Messiah is coming with a sword, he's going to slaughter all these Romans, we're back on top. They also think that they are right with God by practicing these outward religious things. I fast, right? I'm doing all those things. I give tithes, but inside they're full of decay. So let's look at what I have. I think I'm right there with you. I don't think I'm terribly far. I really don't. The kingdom dynamic is this. Very simple. The self-righteous are out. The self-righteous are out. The humble. And what does this tax collector say? God be what? Merciful. To get into the kingdom of God, I don't need my righteousness. I can't have my right. What I need is I need God's mercy. So the self-righteous are out. The humble, those who realize they are in need of great mercy, are in. And God gives mercy through Christ to those who, with humble, contrite hearts, recognizing that, boy, not only do I not have any righteousness, I'm bankrupt, I am defiled, I need something from outside of me. Does anybody know 2 Corinthians 5:21 from heart? From the Awana days? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the kingdom of God is not about getting in on your righteousness, your merits. The kingdom of God is about coming to God with a humble, repentant heart and by faith and be given the king's righteousness. The only people who will be in the kingdom are those who possess the king's righteousness. And you enter into that righteousness by faith in the king. What do we take away from that? Well, I think it's pretty self, I think I have to explain this too much, right? But I'm always long-winded, so it's longer than it should be. Recognize that it is only by God's mercy that we are in the kingdom. So what is mercy? It is not receiving what we deserve, right? What do we deserve? Judgment, wrath. And how does God show mercy? Does he show mercy just by saying, don't worry about it, no big deal, pass on through? No. He shows mercy by allowing this judgment and this wrath to fall on Christ for us. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why we love Jesus. For the joy that was set before him, he leaves the throne room of heaven to take on human flesh so we can live a life we couldn't and die a death that we couldn't to bring us back to God. That's the gospel in all of its beauty. Well, I'm sorry, I keep getting off. Recognize that it is only by God's mercy that we are in the kingdom, not at all, due to our righteousness. even after we're born again, a realization of this, keeping this before you, a realization of this keeps us from spiritual arrogance. So one of the problems, it can develop it because it starts in our heart, so it can come anywhere, is this mindset. I'm a better Christian than you, because I do or don't do this. We're so self-righteous. It's like we get in by the kingdom, but then we're going to be a better Christian than my neighbor. Why? Because I wear a suit. That's how insidious it is. So that's why it's proper to pray along with the tax collector. God have mercy upon me, a sinner. There's nothing inside of us. It's all because of Christ, who is an incredible display of God's mercy. Good job. You guys are doing well. The kingdom summation continues. So now we're staying in Luke, right? So we're going to go to the Good Samaritan. Luke 10. We're going backwards here. I kind of ordered these in a, not necessarily as they appear in your Bible, but so now we're going to Luke 10, 25 through 37. The parable of the Good Samaritan. So, beginning in verse 25 of Luke 10, we find the story. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Well, he's right. So, verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." What's the catch? Nobody can do it. We've never done it for one stinking second. We've been on the planet. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He's going to look for a loophole, right? We all do that. And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest," holy man, right? Holy man, he's the guy who's supposed to be representing Israel and bringing the Israelites to God through sacrifices. A priest was going down that road, and we saw him, he passed by on the other side. So he crossed over. So likewise a Levite, from where the priestly tribe comes from, right? The Levites, these are people doing general temple works, and so they're not priests, but they're certainly kind of a set apart tribe. You could read Leviticus and Numbers to fill that out if you want to know why that is. A Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, so remember, Samaritans were half-breeds, right? They were people, the Jews in captivity, some of them were sent to Samaria, and they intermingled with other peoples, and so now they were part Jew and part Assyrian, part Jew, part Babylonian, part. So they were they were despised by the Jews. The Jews would not go through Samaria. And it's interesting, in John 4, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, it says he must go through Samaria. But that's another story. But this is a despised person. But a Samaritan, so everybody in the crowd hearing Jesus go like, "A Samaritan?" But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you need, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." There's that word again. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." What do we hear? What do we hear? Yeah. So in this story, let's start here. Who are the bad guys in the story? If they were holy, they wouldn't be the bad guys. So the ones who are outwardly religious, bad guys. Now, outwardness isn't always bad if it's an outflow from an inward desire to be righteous. So we don't want to cast all outward attempts at righteousness into the fire. We don't want to throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. And the good guy is a despised one. Isn't that interesting? That's a picture of the kingdom. Despised and rejected was Jesus, wasn't he? Yeah. Yeah. Because this Samaritan did not fit what the Jews thought a true, God-fearing, God-worshiping Jew ought to look like. Jesus didn't fit the profile of what they thought a Messiah should look like, and so they were equally despised. For time's sake, I'm going right to my answer. Forgive me, but I'm past 8 o'clock already. The kingdom is made up of people who love God, the first and great commandment, and love others. Forgive the missing the S. Others more than themselves, regardless of background. Isn't that interesting? It's very fascinating when you see we have in our mind people who are less worthy of the gospel. Some people still struggle with issues of race, certain ethnicities. There could be people who have committed particular crimes. And in our minds, we see them as less worthy of the gospel, less worthy of adoption into the kingdom of God by the blood of Christ. So one of the things about people who are populating the kingdom is they're from all of those backgrounds. Black, white, red, blue, murderer, pedophile. Well, go read your Bible. Go read your... See, we all have that ew. Yeah. The point is, is there a sin in your mind that Jesus' blood cannot cleanse from? That's what you have to deal with when we start with the ew factor, right? So what we're saying is, I personally, my ew is a much better scent than Jesus' blood can cleanse. That's almost blasphemy. The takeaway is this, very simple. What is the call for those of us in the kingdom? We are to love God sacrificially. So did you pick that up in the story? He didn't just like get the guy up clean and says, "Well, I'm going to pray for you." There's some sacrifice there. It cost him something to love this guy. It's sacrificial love. Greater love had no man than this, that a man lays down his life. The imitation of Christ. It's our eye. Every time we leave this auditorium, imitate Christ, sacrificially love. Love God sacrificially, love others sacrificially, and place yourself a very distant third. That's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of man is the exact opposite. So here's what's going on, right? So I got my bachelor's degree in sales, and I'm coming in as a regional sales manager, right? But I'll tell you what, I'm going to step on everybody's head I can get to become a national sales manager. Then I am going to slash and burn and napalm until I'm a VP, right? It's all built on me. It's all built on me. I am first. My desires, the rewards due me, are first. The kingdom of God is opposite. It's antithetical. It's upside down to that. It's God, others, ourselves, a distant third. Let's keep going. I'm sorry. Now I got to pick up. I got 8:06. Does anybody have kids in a nursery? Okay, see, I got that's going to add some pressure. Let's go to the prodigal son. The prodigal son. You know what? Stop right there. Stop right. I don't think we're going to have time for the prodigal son. Everybody knows the prodigal. Well, yeah, I'm going for it. Here we go. You ready? I'm not stopping. I'm going to go right to my takeaways, and we could figure this out. So Luke 15, beginning of verse 11 through 21. I'm a fairly fast reader. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of that of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, key turning point, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Remember that fattened calf? This is the choicest piece of property you own. The fattened calf, and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Oh. You add to this, there's so much here. I didn't even begin to get to some of this. Here's one kingdom dynamic. The kingdom is about a gracious, loving God as Father. So that's one thing about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about sons and fathers. It's about adoption. A loving father who welcomes repentant sinners. We see the turning point, and we pointed it out in verse 17, but when he came to himself, there's a realization of what he had done, how he had dishonored his father. The kingdom is not for those who believe they deserve it. Now, we always have to remember that every parable doesn't teach every jot and tittle of the kingdom. So for instance, with one of the things we would say is the kingdom is not for those who believe it, who believe they deserve it, like the older brother did. Yet in verse 31, it says, son, you are always with me. So that if he's always with him, that would seem to be that he would be in the kingdom. But what we're looking for here is the kingdom is for those who recognize that they need mercy and come humbly to God as repentant sinners. They don't come believing they deserve it. And part of the riches, those gospel riches, we talk about that diamond, is if you do that, God receives you as Father. He comes back and says, I'm not worthy to be your son. He's right. But the Father declares him his son. And that's what God does to us when we come by Christ, or to Christ by faith. So our takeaway is this. We must see God as a gracious, loving, welcoming Father who welcomes those who repent and return to him and return to him by faith. We must guard ourselves against the look at all I've done self-righteousness exhibited by the older brother. Even once we get in, it's good to serve the Lord. It's bad to brag about how much you serve the Lord. Right? Remember, what does the proverb say? Let someone else compliment you and not yourself, not your own tongue. All right, last one. Last one. I've got 3 minutes. Matthew, I'm making you switch books. It's still in the New Testament. I didn't totally jettison the whole thing. So Matthew, it's only three verses. So I have a chance here. I got a running chance. Are any of my kids in the nursery? No? No, I mean like tending the nursery? Uh-oh. Now I'm all right. Matthew 13. Beginning in, let's start with verse, what do I have? 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So if you look at verse 44, which is a single versed parable, the key words, in his joy, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. There was a joy in selling all that he had to possess the kingdom of God. So last one, in 2 minutes. This is actually really simple. The kingdom of God is the most valuable thing one can possess. You can have all of the money in the world. You can have you could have servants. You could have 5 houses across the world. And if you don't possess the kingdom of God, you're poor. The kingdom of God is the most valuable thing one can possess. What is your life? It's but a vapor, the scriptures say. What's that? Well, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, yeah. Kingdom takeaway. We must live lives as though all else is of no value in comparison to the kingdom of God. So when Jesus says that you have to hate your mother and father, does he really mean you have to hate your mother and father? Of course not. Because one of the commands of God is honor your mother and father. What he's doing is using hyperbole to show that by comparison, your love for me should dwarf them, so it almost looks like you're hating them by comparison. That's what he's saying there. So same thing here. The kingdom of God should order our lives. The kingdom of God should be first priority in our lives. If I in my last 30 seconds, if I were to look at my last takeaway from the watchful servants, it's very simply this. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom takeaway from the watchful servants. Simply, believe in the king. Faith, it's the gateway in. Know what the king wants you to do. Do the things your king wants you to do. Live as though he will come this evening and repeat tomorrow if he doesn't come tonight. That's from the watchful servants. Because kingdom citizens live ready as though their king can return any moment, while unbelievers, where's the promise of his second coming? We're 10 million years old. We're not going to get in the sun's path for at least another 2 billion years according to scientific data. Yeah, okay. Believe in the king. Know what the king wants you to do. Do the things your king wants you to do. Live as though he will come this evening and repeat tomorrow if he does not come tonight. Exclamation point. All right, let's pray. Always welcome to stay after and ask questions. Father, we just thank you so much for the kingdom of God coming. Father, in that kingdom of God is salvation from sins. It's reconciliation with our Creator. It's all of these things. It's a declaration of innocence. It's a freeing us from the slave market of sin, our slavery to our own selves, Father. We're so thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for Christ who loves us, who loved us enough to come and die for us, and now loves us as he intercedes for us at your right hand, and the Spirit lives inside of us and makes us more like him. So, Father, help us to take hold of the kingdom, all these dynamics we've spoken of, and put them to work in our lives so we can live according to the kingdom. We could show people what the kingdom of God looks like and what a peaceful, joyful, hopeful contrast to those who are on the treadmill of pursuing the kingdom of this world, which is mere dust and ashes. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you for coming out this evening. If you have kids, I would ask for you to have a little bit of diligence. Don't have to run. We don't encourage running.